Will you turn with me to Psalm 91? Psalm 91. It will not come near you. It will not come near you. Psalm 91. Chris and I were reading this psalm after supper on Monday night, and we talked about it and said it would be a good psalm to preach from. So now you know why I'm preaching from Psalm 91. But it was that phrase, as you will see a little later, it will not come near you. So let's read verse 1 through 16, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand your word. It may be that some heart is rebellious against God this morning. That there is some heart who does not know Christ, goes through the motions, who has no real concept of life and death, heaven and hell. Pray especially that in the light of the days in which we find ourselves, that Psalm 91 might be beautiful to us, a place to rest. So help us to understand your ways with us, what you expect from us, and how we should respond. Thank you for this great psalm. So teach us, we pray, from your word. For we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. That phrase, it will not come near you, of course, comes from verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And we might ask the question from the psalm, what is it that will not come near us? What is it that the psalmist says is not going to come near me? Well, let's look at some of the things he says. Look at verse 5, for example. The terror of the night. He says, you will not fear the terror of the night. Verse 5, number 2, he says, nor the arrow that flies by day. Verse 6, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Verse 6, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Those are the things that will not come near you, the psalmist says, or near to himself. We could add, could we not, if you look at verse 3, the snare of the fowler. He will deliver you from the snare or the trap of the fowler. Verse 3 again. And he will deliver you from the deadly pestilence. These are the things that the psalmist thinks about when he gets to verse 7 and talks about those that are falling, 1,000 here and 10,000 here, but it will not come near you. It will not come near you. So here is a comprehensive list of trouble, of danger, of disaster. The snare of the fowler, deadly pestilence, arrows that fly by day, and so on. And this verse 7 is an all-encompassing promise in response to the dangers of verses 3 through verse 6. There will be those who collapse. There will be those who fall by the wayside. But it will not come near you, these things, the psalmist is writing as he meditates on God. The question we should ask ourselves is, how can this man, the psalmist, be so confident about this statement that he makes, it will not come near you? None of these things. How can he be so sure of that? How can he be so certain, so confident, that it will not come near him? Well, the answer, of course, is right in the first verse, isn't it? In verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's a famous verse. Psalm 91:1. It's a good verse to memorize, right? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Powerful verse. Notice those words in verse 1, dwells and abide. He who dwells will abide. That word dwell means to sit down or to set up a camp. Something about setting up a camp, isn't there, when you go camping? You get to the place, the destination, you put up your tent. What does that mean? I'm sticking around for a while, right? Till I take down the tent. That's what the word means. He who sets up a camp, he who sits in the shelter of the Most High. He who sets up a camp in the shelter of the Most High. And that word abide, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, means similar ideas, to lodge, to stay. In the New Testament, that word means to remain. If anyone abides in me, Jesus says, my word abides in him. The word remain, that word is remain. If you stay here, the psalmist is saying to us, if you stay here, you will remain here. So on, you can see that one depends on the other. If you dwell, then you will abide. Notice how he makes the statement. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide. This is the consequence of dwelling. The abiding is the consequence of the dwelling. To experience the first part of verse 1 is to experience the second part of verse 1. They belong together, but one is dependent upon the other. If you are dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, you will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, when you look at Psalm 91, you notice right up front there's no title to the psalm. You know, usually it'll say something like a Psalm of David, Psalm of the sons of Korah, Psalm of Asaph, whatever it is. There's no title to Psalm 91. So that has led many commentators to believe that Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, and you see Psalm 90 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So many commentators feel that Moses is the author of Psalm 91. Because it just seems to lead straight into the following psalm, Psalm 90. You notice there are some connections. For example, if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our what? Our dwelling place in all generations. So what's Moses thinking about? Moses is thinking about dwelling with God. Dwelling with God. And so this connection, it may be that verse 1 of Psalm 90 is the general or the broad picture. Because look what he says, verse 1 of 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Notice verse 1 of 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. It may be that that verse is a specific focus, a narrow focus. So when Moses writes in verse 1 of Psalm 90, it's a broad picture for him because he says, in all generations. So the Lord has been our dwelling place, not just my generation, but all generations. It's a broad picture, right? Encompassing Israel corporately, nationally, as a nation, as a people. He says of them, God is our dwelling place in all generations. Doesn't matter what generation you find yourself in, the Lord is our dwelling place. Very broad, but very specific in Psalm 91, verse 1. Look how personal verse 1 is in Psalm 91. He who dwells, she who dwells. Very personal. The personal experience of the psalmist, the individual experience of the psalmist. If you go to verse 9, look at verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Now it's even narrow. It's no longer he or she, if you like, if you want, but you. It's very personal. It's very individual, isn't it? So if Psalm 90, verse 1, is Moses saying in a broad way that God, you have been our dwelling place through all the generations. Now in Psalm 91, the author, the psalmist, is saying that God personally, individually, particularly is our dwelling place. My dwelling place. So from all generations to a very narrow perspective, my perspective, your perspective. And I think that's what, as glorious as Psalm 90 is, right? That's what makes Psalm 91, I think, even more particular and special to us. It's very personal. Now, if you ask me, do I believe that, did Moses write Psalm 91? I'll say, I don't know. I don't know if he did or he didn't. I don't think it really matters. I mean, I think it could equally be said that David, King David, wrote Psalm 91 because there are certainly messianic overtones in the passage, particularly verses 11 and 12, which were used by the devil, right, in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you, which Satan used of Jesus, to guard you in all your ways. So Jesus, throw yourself off. And no harm will come to you, because the Bible says. That's what Satan's saying to Jesus. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. See, Satan even knows Scripture. He says, this is what it says about you, and on their hands, the angels' hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So if you really believe in God, and are who you say you are, throw yourself off, no harm will come to you. So there's no question about the messianic connection in the psalm. And certainly when you read some of the later verses, they could be applied to Jesus himself. David knew about shelters and shadows. He was a shepherd. In his own personal experience, he dwelt out in the fields in a booth or in a shelter, and the shadow of the bear and the lion would come by at night and the wolves would be there. Certainly understood this imagery, this picture of shelters and shadows. And he certainly comprehended it during his wandering years away from King Saul as he was hunted like a partridge. He knew all about hiding places. He knew about being safe in a shelter. Do you remember on those occasions when he was even in the cave, when King Saul came in the cave? David and his men hiding in the recesses in the back. He even crept up to King Saul, snip, 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 cut off the corner of his garment and then came out after him. Said, oh my father, you see, your life was in my hands. I could have struck you down, but I didn't. God, far be it from me to strike the Lord's anointed. But you were in my power. And of course, Saul let him go because he recognized what had happened. So David certainly knows about the protection of God, the sheltering of God. And don't you just love those two words, shelter in verse 1 and shadow in verse 1? The word shelter is a covering, a hiding place, as I've mentioned. It's a secrecy. There's a secrecy about it. You're hidden away, tucked away, safe. The word shadow is just an extension of security. That what exists in the shelter casts a shadow, extends it beyond just the border of the shelter itself. You know how little chicks are. Now, Chris and I have raised little chicks many, many times. They flutter about and move around and tweet, tweet, tweet and do all these kinds of things. But if there is a mother hen nearby, they will rush to the mother hen who will extend her wings, right? And bring them in. That is the shelter. That is the shadow of those wings when they are tucked in. They feel safe even when the shadow is cast over them. They know what it means. This is what the psalmist is saying. I know what it means to experience the sheltering power of God and the shadow of God Himself as well. So David knew these things. He knew that he was always safe. Number one, because God's presence was always with him. And number two, because God had made promises to him. You're to be the king. So his life is safe, isn't it? King Saul is hunting him, yes, to take his life. But ultimately, David's life is safe in the hands of God, because God must bring him to the throne in his own time. So David understands this beautiful concept of sheltering under God and being under the shadow that is talked here. Now, Psalm 91 may also, of course, be from the hand of David, because David understood pestilence in a very real way. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he sent Joab and the army to number Israel from the north to the south. I want to know how many men I have. I want to know how great my army is. It was arrogance. It was pride. The prophet came to him and said, listen, God's got a word for you. Do you want 3 years of famine? Or do you want to fall into your enemy's hands for 3 months? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence? He chose the 3 days of pestilence. And the Bible says 70,000 men died from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, in all of Israel, that he thought he had power and control over, when God says no. That's arrogance. I'm the one who controls all things. 70,000 people. We're not talking 70,000 people over a period of time. Gone. Just like that. From a pestilence sent by God. A judgment by God. So David knows about pestilence. He knows about deadly pestilence. He knows it from personal experience. But you notice those other two words in the text. I mean, they're just double words here, right? Dwells and abides, shelter and shadow. And now look at the other two words: in the shelter of the Most High and the Almighty. So now, here are two names of God: the Most High and the Almighty. It was Melchizedek and Abraham who first addressed God in Genesis chapter 14 as El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's how they addressed him. You are El Elyon, the Most High God. No one greater than God. It was Jacob in Genesis 49 who first called God the Almighty as he blessed his sons. No one stronger. No one greater than God. No one stronger than God. That's what those names refer to. The Most High God, no one greater. The Almighty, no one stronger than this God. By the way, the book of Job has the most references in the Bible to the Almighty. They refer, Job and his three friends refer to God as the Almighty. You know that Old Testament saints drew a lot of comfort, didn't they, from the names of God? And so too do Christians. The names of God. El Shaddai, El Elyon, Elohim, Yahweh. These are precious names. To an Old Testament saint, they are riveting. So for instance, I know that when you call me by my name, you don't think in your mind that name means such and such. To you, it's just, that's who I am. That's my name. There's no meaning to that, although it does mean something. But you don't think like that. But an Old Testament person always thought, no matter what name he heard, whether it was God's names or the names of people, that those names held meaning. Always. You shall call his name Jesus, Joseph and Mary. Why? Because he shall save. That's what Jesus means. Yeshua. He shall save his people from their sins. Names have meaning. So when the psalmist says here that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he's thinking about attributes. And all the names of God are reflective of the attributes of God. Most High, no one greater than this God. And the Almighty, no one stronger than this God. Now listen, if you're facing the snare of the fowler, if you're facing the deadly pestilence, if you're facing destruction at noonday, if you're facing the arrows that fly at you, if you're facing all of these things, when you fall back on the names of God like the psalmist is doing here, you would say to yourself, those things are not greater than God and they're not stronger than God. Therefore, I'm safe. That's why he says in verse 7, it shall not come near you because of this God. This God. Evangelical Christianity or modern Christianity or the Christianity of today does not think like this. We treat God as a buddy, a companion, a friend. God is much more than that, isn't he? He's your sheltering place. Even the shadow from God covers you, takes care of you. None of these things shall come near the psalmist, he says, because of this God that I believe in, that I trust in. So verse 1 of Psalm 91 is such a fitting introduction, isn't it, to what he has to say. I mean, everything that follows, verse 2 through the end, verse 16, depends on that verse, on verse 1, hinges on verse 1. In fact, I would say those other verses just me and invite you to fall back on verse 1. To make it your own experience. Now there are two big themes here. The first big thing is about God's protection. I mean, there's danger everywhere, right? So it's about God's protection or God's preserving us. God's preservation, right? God's protection. That's the first thing. Second thing is it's about God's providence or God's provision. So I want you to keep those two things in your mind when you think about this psalm. The protection of God, the preservation of God, the providence of God, or the provision of God. So the idea behind verse 1, without question, is total and utter and complete safety. Right? That's the idea. Here is a call for us Christians, believers this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do two things. As a result of God's protection and God's providence, we must do two things. Number one, I must compose myself during times of trouble, life or death, struggles, whatever they are. I must compose myself. To be composed during times of trouble and difficulty because God protects me. To be composed because God protects me, number one. Number two, to be comforted during times of trial and suffering and hardship because God provides for me. Do you see that? That I must compose myself because God protects me and I must comfort myself because God provides for me. That's how the psalmist is thinking. So he makes a confession. Look at verse 2, right? Verse 2 is a confession. I will say to the Lord. He's telling God, as a result of verse 1, He's telling him what is true for him. In response to the experience of verse 1, of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, of abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, my response, the psalmist says, Moses or David, the psalmist, his response is a confession. Look what he says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now notice those ideas, right, of my refuge, my fortress, and then my God. How personal it is. God, Most High, God the Almighty is my God. In you I trust, or in whom I trust. Now when he uses those words like refuge and fortress, they just tie back to the sheltering of God and the shadow of God. To the safety that is in God. So, I can trust God this morning because He's strong enough to keep me safe, right? I can trust God because He is a refuge and a fortress. Now, if God is a fortress, you're not going to overthrow it, right? Down throughout history, there have been fortresses and castles, and they have fallen to conquering armies. But nobody overthrows God as our fortress. Isn't that why Luther was so confident during the Reformation, right? God is our refuge and strength. Very present help in time of trouble. We're safe in God. Safe with God on our side, right? And it's so personal, isn't it? It's not only powerful, because God is almighty and God is the Most High. It's not only talking about the power of God, but it's talking about how very personal God is to us. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. He is my God. My God. Now we are incited, impelled, compelled, or directed to place our trust in this world in the ideas of men, the goals of men, the aspirations of men, the purposes of men. Sometimes we can get sidetracked from away from God as our shelter and think we can find shelter and safety in man. And that is a very dangerous place to be. It is true that God uses men and gives them wisdom. And where that is the case, we always submit that wisdom. Does it match this wisdom that we read in God's Word? If it does, I pay attention to it. I listen to it. But my ultimate authority and your ultimate authority is not this world and not man, but God. And only God. If you don't know God like this, or in this way, right? Then I want to say to you this morning that every problem you have, every struggle you have, every difficulty that comes your way, every trial that affects your life, everything that we face, sometimes will probably have a lot of fear attached to it. You'll be afraid. You'll be afraid. There's a lot of fear at the moment in the world, right? A lot of fear. I expect that from an unbelieving world. What hope do they have? They don't know God. They don't trust God. They hate God. So there's a lot of fear. There's emotional fear. There's economic fear. All these kinds of things. Fear from the unknown. That's the world we live in right now. 2 months ago, we never thought about it. But now we are. But never mistake fear for faith or substitute fear for faith. Fear has got nothing to do with faith. In fact, fear pushes faith down and away, always. You know, I know that? Because in the gospel, Peter, in the boat, said to Jesus, who's walking on water, "Can I come?" "Yeah, come." He got out of the boat, right? In Matthew 14. Bible says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Peter's pretty confident, eh? Out the boat, jumps out, leaps overboard. I'm standing. And then he looks around and wow, it's like just wind, a hurricane going on, right? The waves are incredible. Bible says when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. Notice he hadn't started to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." It's the right response, right? Lord, save me. Otherwise, shoop, gone. Like Jonah to the bottom. Immediately, the Bible says, immediately Jesus reached forth his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He had faith enough to jump over and stand there, which was right, because Jesus says, "You can come." But suddenly, the environment, the things that he saw, what he was listening to as he looked around him and just comprehended, that was enough to drive faith down and away, replace it with doubt and fear. He was afraid and he sank. Thank God Jesus was right there. Right? Gotcha. And they're together back in the boat. He must have heaved a sigh of relief, right, Simon Peter? "I'm safe only because of Christ." That'll stick with your mind when you are delivered from these kinds of things. But just what does God promise, right here? What did he promise the psalmist? Look at verse 3. "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowl and from the deadly pestilence." So what does God promise? He promises deliverance, number one. He promises deliverance. Look at verse 4. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." He promises defense. So he promises deliverance, number one, and now he promises defense. Look at verse 5 and 6, thirdly. "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." He promises courage. You will not fear. He promises courage. And then look at 7 and 8. "A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." He promises consolation. Verse 7 and 8. God will take care of all the stuff, the danger. But only if you're dwelling in God. Because that's the only place of refuge and a fortress and safe from the storms of life and the trials of life. So God promises, or the psalmist says, God promises to me deliverance from danger, and at the same time, God defends me. God gives me courage in the midst of my fears, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my terrors that ultimately lead to the comfort that only God gives. So in verses 3 through 8, right, we have these promises. And notice verse 3, right, deliverance from deadly pestilence. What does deadly pestilence do? It kills you. Deliverance from deadly pestilence. And look at verse 6. "Nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness." You don't know where or when it will strike. That's kind of the stuff we're thinking about today. I don't know when COVID-19 is going to strike. I don't know where it's going to strike. Right? And it kills. So what happens if I get COVID-19 or malaria or Ebola or cancer, for example? What happens if I get those things? What about deliverance then? That's a good question, right? Because here God delivers me. "It will not come near you." But can we not say already, in fact, I know already of two Christians that have died from COVID-19. The Christians have already died. Did they lack faith? Did they not trust God and God, well, it got you. Couldn't God deliver them? You read Psalm 91, now God can deliver anyone. He's straight enough and he's strong enough. So the answer to these very good questions is always twofold, right? It's a very important question for anybody to think about. We must ask them. For example, number one, response. In a general sense, in the physical sense, God does deliver, and sometimes God does not deliver in the physical sense. In the spiritual sense, number two, God always delivers. Always. So, in the physical life, in the physical sense of things, sometimes God delivers you, sometimes God does not deliver you. Meaning, you are set free from it and safe. But in the spiritual sense of the dangers of life, of spiritual things, of sin, always safe. Always, always safe. The Bible instructs us we are not to fear death, are we? But yet the death is the unknown. We don't know what it's like. We haven't been there yet. Right? And you can't talk about it afterwards because you're gone. Right? I can't share with anyone, look, this is what it's like. No, none of us know, right? None of us know. Death holds no terror for the Christian. Ultimately, right? We know that. That's true. Why? Because Jesus killed it. He killed death. In fact, death is just now a sting, right? Like a scorpion sting at the end of the tail. That's all it is at the end. Sting. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, in trying to encourage the Hebrew Christians in the first century to persevere in their faith, said this about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. He said, this is what he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, what does he mean? He means people who are flesh and blood, the children, okay? They have flesh and blood. He himself, that's Jesus Christ, likewise partook of the same things. What same things? Flesh and blood. In other words, Jesus became human, became a man. Why did he do that? Why did he become like the children who are flesh and blood? So that through death, because now that he is man, flesh and blood, he can be subject to death. Not because of sin for Jesus, but because of his humanity, he can subject himself to death. The writer says, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So notice, Jesus does two things. He became flesh and blood, number one, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil. And he became flesh and blood to deliver all those who through fear of death were held in bondage by the one who had the power of death, namely Satan. And Jesus comes, takes care of Satan, and takes care of your fear of death. He kills death, truly. Right? Then he says, the writer, for surely it is not angels that he, Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, if you're a Hebrew Christian in the first century, offspring of Abraham, that's me. Not because of a national heritage, but because of a spiritual relationship to God like Abraham had. The true offspring of Abraham are only those who have faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile. That is the true offspring of Abraham. So when you look at pestilence as a Christian, or cancer as a Christian, or whatever it is, we see it, don't we, from a different perspective. We can look at it from the divine side of things, from the divine perspective. The world sees it one way, and they fear it. They fear it. I mean, if you turn on the news channels, virtually every channel is about the pestilence, COVID-19 at the moment. Every channel. With all kinds of advice, right? Or, by the way, all kinds of changing of the mind so far. I mean, minds are changing. Why? Because they don't know, right? So the world sees it one way. They fear death because, you see, you what you cannot control, you fear, and they cannot control. They want to control. If we can get a vaccine, we got power. We're in charge, right? Maybe God won't provide a vaccine for a long time. The world will be in fear, in turmoil. It's this fear that drives the world. It's this fear that overwhelms the world. When you talk to people about spiritual matters, this is what's in their heart, this fear, because they can't control it. So you've got good subject matter to talk about with the world. But not us, dear congregation, not the Christian. Because in every sickness and in every illness, even facing death itself, right, we hold on to the promises made to us by God. We hold on to those promises. And we are delivered from the fears. From the fears that all men are subject to because Satan holds them in bondage, in slavery. But Jesus has killed it for us, taken it away, removed it for us. So the secret to facing pestilence or disease or famine or sword or war is to see it from the divine side of things, from the divine perspective. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank the Lord, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to drive away the natural fears that we have and to cast ourselves upon God for His shelter, just for His shadow even, to come over us. I know that because I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, that it shall not come near you in the ultimate sense. I know that. Cannot destroy us. Cannot kill us. Why? Because God delivers us from destruction. Always from destruction. Spiritual. So what is the psalmist doing? He's urging you to compose your mind and me to compose ourselves. In the physical, natural sense of the word, we are safe as we are in the spiritual sense. It's God who protects us right now. It's God who's protecting us. I may die. God's still protecting me. If Job died, God's still protecting Job. God's still caring for Job. God's still loving Job. Are not the death of the saints precious in the sight of the Lord? No problem to God. Wonderful experience for God to bring them in. Precious. So, I must compose myself. These are not times to be losing my mind or fearful. I must take comfort because God provides. Not only does God protect me, but He provides for me during these days. You know, when any disease strikes you, which it can do, God does not stop for one moment being your refuge. In fact, it may be that when disease strikes, you will discover just how much God is your refuge, and just how much God is your fortress, and just how much He is your God when it strikes. Because sometimes when everything is going well for us, we lose perspective of God and what He's really doing for us. Everything's okay. So God's on the back burner, as it were. We just give voice to God, lip service to God. But just let it strike you. Then you discover, only then do you discover just how much you need God, always, even when all is well. Even when all is well. So God never stops being our defense. God never stops being a shelter to us. God never ceases to be a refuge and a fortress to His people. No, if He is our dwelling place, look at verse 9. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge. Verse 10 says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Meaning, that stuff cannot destroy you ultimately. Now yes, it's true, God may bless you with protection now, and He does, right? In your life. I mean, even angels we know, are sent by God, Hebrews 1 verse 19, aren't they ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So even the angels are out there, sent by God to watch over the heirs of salvation. There is no ultimate destruction or death for the believer. None. So Satan, he misused those words in verses 11 and 12, right? When he tested Jesus or tempted Jesus. He was just asking Jesus to test God. You can't do that. That's why Jesus refused. Now, you know, dear congregation, I'm never going to ask you to go out into the African bush and stand around overnight under a tree, an acacia tree, by the way. I'm never going to ask you to do that because I know there are lions. And I know if you stand out there at night, chances are King of the Beasts is going to come by, he's going to be roaring, and if a lion is roaring, he's always hungry. And if you're right in front of him, he's going to say, thank you very much. I'm never going to say to you, now look, why don't you just go and stand out overnight and the lion will come for you? What would you say if I said that to you? Listen, and if I said to you, look, God will protect you. God, you are safe because God will protect you. He's promised to protect you. So why don't you go and stand out overnight in the tree or by the tree? My father once got trapped overnight in the bush, and he said, I didn't stand by the tree. I went up the tree, and I slept in the tree with the beasts down below. That was smart, right? So I'm never going to say to you, look, put your hand in the hole if I've seen a few snakes coming out of the hole. Now, don't worry about them. Bible says you can handle snakes. Put your hand in there, you're safe. I'm never going to tell you to do that. Because that's folly. That's presumption. That's what Satan's saying to Jesus. Throw yourself off. You know God will protect you. I know God will protect you. But I'm never going to say to you, stand in front of the lion who's charging you. Or put your hand in the hole so the serpent can bite you. Because that would be folly. The issue is, if the lion does get me, and if the snake does bite me, I am safe. Ultimately, I may get sick and I may be fodder in the belly of the lion, but I'm safe in God, right? So look what he says here in verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. They can't hurt. They can't bring destruction and death in the ultimate sense. If that's true, I should compose myself and I should comfort myself because I am safe in God. He protects me and He provides all things that I need. Isn't that what we just call trusting the Lord? You often hear people say to others, well, just trust the Lord. Really, that's what we mean. Just cast yourself upon God because ultimately you're safe. And even if you die from cancer, you're still safe. And would you not be proving during those times of suffering the very presence of God in your life? That He is truly your refuge and fortress when all men fail you. You would. You would. He's just trusting the Lord. Look at verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. God protected his people even when the lions were tearing them to pieces in the Roman Colosseum. Right? All the Christians thrown to the lions. God protected them? Without question. Because you see, your idea of protection and God's idea of protection can be very different. Your idea of protection is just for now, today, I'm safe. But God's idea of protection takes into account all that has been ordained by God, all the sufferings of life, the trials and afflictions that you must go through, even death itself, all ordained by God to bring you safe to Himself. Safe to Himself. So when somebody says you shouldn't be suffering as a Christian, that is false doctrine. That is false doctrine. Let's be clear. Jesus suffered and died. The apostles suffered and died. Christians have suffered and died. And do we not prove that the cross, the sufferings of Christ, are still extending in one sense, because we as the people of Christ are suffering because of Christ? The cross still speaks of suffering and death, but it's safety in the cross for us. So God protects His people, even when the lions take them out. Some, David said, trust in chariots, and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. What are you trusting in? Remember God's name, the Most High, the Almighty, no one greater, no one stronger. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Have you ever thought, how do I run into the name of God? Because the name of God is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Do you not run into the name of God when you cast yourself upon what that name means for you? That's exactly what it means. Dear congregation, we really have no idea. Let me say it again. We really have no idea of all of the providences of God when He delivered us and protected us. I can recall specific times and specific things. I can recall certain times and certain things where God so completely delivered me and I knew it. But that experience, or those experiences, are minuscule compared to all the deliverances I know nothing about. So J.C. Ryle wrote this great quote. He says, we should probably find, if our eyes were opened to see demons, that they are everywhere about our paths and about our beds. And they observe all our ways to an extent of which we have no conception. That's a frightful thing. In private or in public, in church and in the world, Satan and his evil agents are ever near us. Pray to be delivered from them and him. That's a scary thought. That is why God is a refuge and a fortress, because you are surrounded by deadly enemies who will strike you. If God permitted them, they would strike you like Job was struck by Satan. And yet we all know it wasn't Job and Satan that was the issue. It was Job and God. So when God strikes you, then know that you must deal with God, your relationship with God, because God is speaking. I love verse 4. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. The word pinion is the word for ligaments. Ligaments. And the word wings is for feathers. Okay, so what is he talking about? The ligaments that control the feathering as they spread out, the stretching out of the feathers, right? To provide a covering. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he cried out to Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. I would have gathered you like a mother hen. I would have stretched out my arms and gathered you all, and you'd be safe. But you refused. You were not willing. I've seen little birds. I've handled them in the nest. I've looked at their feather structure and ligament structure. It's fragile. It's fragile. When a little bird is born, it's got no feathers, right? So it's a bald, blind little blob. And some people would run away from it. Okay, it was a beautiful creature. And over the days, feathers come. And the colors start to develop. If you stretch one of those little wings, I mean, you could snap it. And yet it's those wings of the mother hen, mother bird, that stretch out, tuck in the little ones like that, blind, unable to do anything, and they are perfectly safe. Perfectly safe. Thank God He has made us willing to come to Christ. Because you didn't make yourself willing to come to Christ. He called you by His Spirit, and He drew you, and you came. We do not fear the fowler's snare, the trap. We are under the wings of His care, right? We cry to Him. Look at verse 15. When He calls to me, God says, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. So when we cry to God, when we call to God, He's there. God is with us. God rescues. Notice verse 15. I will be with Him in trouble. I will not take Him out of trouble. I will be with Him in trouble. We so often want, God, take me out of trouble. I will be with you in your trouble. And I'll be with you all of your life. Or look at verse 16. With long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Calvin says we should never make the mistake to compare longevity with eternal life. It is allotted to men to live to 70 years of age, and if by reason of strength, 80, and some now, of course, even beyond. But that is nothing compared to eternal life. With long life, I will satisfy Him and I will show Him my salvation. Yes, God satisfies me today in this life, every day. Thank God for it. And yes, I see His salvation. Thank God for it. But will not our ultimate satisfaction be in God when He brings us to Himself? And then we shall know rest and life everlasting. On and on and on. Never ending. Safe with God. A fortress and a refuge. Our God in whom we trust. So I must be patient to wait for God to deliver me ultimately from this world. He's taking me through it. Just for a short time. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, this is a mind thing and a heart thing. This has to do with your mind and your heart. I compose myself knowing God protects me. That's my mind. I compose myself. My mind. Don't be afraid. God protects me. And I comfort myself knowing God's providential work and dealing in my life, for my life. This is my heart. Comfort. I compose myself thinking about it in my mind. I comfort my heart as I rest upon the promises of God. That's why Isaiah was absolutely right in Isaiah 26, right? You keep him or her in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. Perfect peace. Whose mind? And David got it right. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. And my flesh also dwells secure. Safe. It shall not come near us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word that You've given to us and for what You have done in us and are doing in us. We pray that each of us would humble ourselves, compose our minds, comfort our hearts as we think of Your divine protection and Your divine providences in our lives. How personal and real it is for us because You are our God, my God. You are our refuge, our fortress. We trust in You. And yes, Father, we face uncertainty in these days in which we find ourselves. The world faces it, doesn't know how to handle it, but we know. And we thank You that that should the deadly pestilence actually do strike us in this life, it cannot affect us for life to come. So we will cast ourselves upon you for your care, for your protection, knowing that you have delivered us countless numerous times in the past when we have been completely unaware of it. Oh, how good a God you have been to us. How gracious you have been to us in giving us your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the truth of this word sink into our minds and hearts and hold us as we face another week of uncertainty and of trial and of affliction and trouble. Be near to us, O God, like a mother hen extending her wings over her brood of chicks. Comfort us, we pray. Help us to think on these things. We love you and we praise you and we worship you. You are our God. We commit ourselves to you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You take your hymnal and